Right. Thank you, Darl. We appreciate it. And everyone for bringing the music this morning. Very much appreciated. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, we are not turning to Daniel. We are turning to Titus. So in case you thought you maybe heard me wrong, we'll be in Titus for the next few weeks, Lord willing. So turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at the salutation, which is in verses 1 through 4. So Titus 1, 1 through 4, and the title of the message is God's Faithful Promises. While you're turning there, 2 Peter 1, 4, Peter tells us that God has given to us exceedingly and great and precious promises, meaning in His Word. There was a group of individuals one time, and they drew forward to study and estimated that in God's Word there are approximately 30,000 promises in it. Now, I don't know how accurate that is. I will just defer to them. I didn't bother counting them. But the point is of the study is that there were about 30,000 promises from the beginning to the end of the Bible that God makes in His Word. And one of the questions, though, that I think is curious with that is, but how can we trust them to be true? Because in particular today, we live in a society where a promise or your word given doesn't really always mean very much, does it? And so we may have this clouded, distorted view that, well, okay, God made all these promises from Genesis to Revelation. How can we trust them to come true? This morning, as we start our study in Titus, we're going to be looking at the salutation, but I want us to be able to answer that question this morning, which is, we're going to see one promise that God made, and it relates primarily to salvation, in other words, eternal life. But how can we trust that one as well as the other 30,000 to come true? And the text will give us the answer. It'll give us one character trait of God that can make us trust His promises. And that's what I want us to see this morning. We do have the handout or the insert in the bulletin. So some of this information is on there. You don't have to use it, but I thought it might help. The front of the handout or insert will have most of Roman numeral 1 on it, which is the background information. Then we'll look at the salutation. And in the salutation, in verses 1 through 3, we'll look at God's faithful promise. God has one particular promise that is central to this very detailed introduction that Paul has here in Titus. And then we'll look at Titus, a true child, verse 4. So we'll look at the background on the letter a little bit, the handout, the insert that's in the bulletin. We'll give you most of this. But then we'll look at the salutation and look at there's one particular promise that God gives in it, and it answers the question is, how can we trust God to fulfill His promises? And we'll look at one character trait, if you will, and then we'll look at Titus, a true child there related to Paul. So if you have the handout there in the insert, you will have most of this information. You don't have to use it. The backside of it has a section for notes, again, if you want to. But it's important to understand the letter, the basics of the letter, because if we don't understand at least the basics of the letter, we are going to probably interpret it wrong or at least draw wrong conclusions or be prone to. So just briefly on this letter, we know the author is Paul. He wrote this letter somewhere between 63 to 65 AD. I usually say with Paul, it's always good to pad plus or minus 12 months. And this is the letter that was written prior to his last letter. His last letter is 2 Timothy. Now, why would I bring up 2 Timothy? Because we characterize three of Paul's letters as pastoral epistles, one of which is, no surprise, Titus. You have 1 and 2 Timothy, and you have Titus, and these are often referred to as pastoral letters. Now, someone may be saying, okay, so that's just written for you. No, that's just a way to characterize them. In fact, what you'll find is after he explains what an elder is, he says those that live within the church need to have godly lives. So they're characterized as pastoral letters because they do set forth a lot of the instruction for what the church is and what it should be. And we'll see that later on. The recipient is Titus, and you have some verses that I've given to you already on the insert. I'll look at those later. But what's the point You ever had somebody send you an email and you sit there and you read it and you have no idea why? It's really important to understand the why. Why did Paul feel, if you will, inspired by the Spirit of God to write this particular letter to Titus? And it's summed up very simply this way: to put the churches in Crete in order, to get them organized and have them where they have some sort of semblance of structure. Because you have to remember, and we'll see this more next week than with the salutation, is these letters sometimes are the primitive era of the church, and there needs to be instruction on how a church should function. And so what Titus is going to do is be instructed that he needs to have elders, and the elders need to put forth order in the church. Our church has a particular structure that is outlined in the Scripture, and he's going to set forth what those parameters are, but don't think that you will escape from it. The elder is exhorted to follow certain character traits, and then after that, the congregation is exhorted to have godly lives. So we'll see that balanced out there. Now, you might be thinking, where's Crete? Crete is an island south of Greece. It's what's in the, what you would call the Aegean Sea. Anybody want to guess what's after this slide? A map. Yep, I have trained you well in a year. So if you look at this one, I circled it, and if you can't see the red circle, that's about as good as I can get. But what you see there is that's where Crete is, and we'll develop this later on, and we'll see this. Crete was known to have an island filled with liars in it. And Paul is going to exhort them related to liars, and you'll see in the beauty of the salutation that God isn't a liar, he's truthful. So all of this has backdrop to it. We'll see over the next few weeks. Titus is there situated in Crete, and if you look to the left, you see the boot. Remember, from history class or geography, it's Italy, and that boot there. So you see out there in the Mediterranean to the right is Jerusalem, and I'll show you some pictures as we go through. Now, the outline of it is fairly straightforward, and this is the one that we'll be using. On the insert, I gave you a little bit more detail. But essentially what you have is a very brief letter that's bookended with a salutation and a conclusion. In the middle, the first thing he's going to exhort them to do is, Titus, you need to establish what is an elder, what is the criteria, and to put the church in order. Because if the church isn't in any sort of semblance of order, then he's got to start over. You understand? The church needs to put in structure, and they need to be put in order. And then the way to put a church in order, you'll find, is very simply instruction this way: to establish an elder structure in the church and to preach the Word of God. Because you can have a church filled with people, and there's no preaching of the Word of God, and you don't really have much of a church, because then you have no truth. And you have nothing to build the church off of. So you'll find out very quickly that the establishment of the church and the way to put a church in order is to have elders who preach the Word of God. Now that seems shocking, doesn't it, sometimes today? And the letter will probably shock you if you're not familiar with what it teaches as we go along. But don't think that you'll escape from it. Now I'm going to be on the, if you will, receiving end of a lot of this, especially the next 2 weeks. But then it turns to the conduct of the church. Do you know what the church should be reflecting? Godliness. And this is the exhortation that the pastor, elder, will be exhorted to teach, which is to lead people to godliness. And we'll see that, and then he concludes the letter. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1. And as we read through this, note in particular, there is a hinge. And the hinge is that God doesn't lie, he is truthful. And because he is truthful, we can trust in his promise, and his promise is eternal life. And we'll see that. So let's read this, and then we'll try to unpack it a little bit. It's a lengthy, somewhat elaborate, if you will, introduction, but let's look at it by reading it first. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I have been entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. So Paul begins this letter, and this is a similar type of structure to most of Paul's letters, and they would mimic the letters of that particular day. If you've ever received an email, you usually would have it, if you will, dear such and such, and then the person who wrote it is at the very end. In those days, it was completely flipped. You would know exactly who it was and to whom it was written. But what you'll notice in this early salutation is it's quite intricate for Paul. Other than Romans, Romans would eclipse this in its intricacy. Paul really lays forth a lot of truth in it. And I think sometimes what we do is we see the salutations, we skip over them, or we read them and get to the guts of the letter to our peril. Romans chapter 1 is one of the most beautifully structured salutations, I think, in the New Testament. And Titus would be up there with this intricacy. It's this one long Greek sentence in the first few verses there. But you'll notice as we begin, how do we, if you will, unpack and put structure to this? Paul in his salutation begins by describing his position. What is Paul's position as he writes this? Well, there's two titles, if you will, that he uses. The first one is he's a doulos. What is a doulos? Doulos is the word we get for bond servant, or a slave. Actually, if you read it in the Greek, slave is probably the best rendering of it. We have a wrong understanding of what slave is. But slave is showing his submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees himself first and foremost as a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's really important to see that with Paul, is Paul saw himself as a servant of Christ Jesus first and foremost. And that is the same that should be the case for me as well as for you. The Lord wants us submitted to His will and to be servants and slaves of the Master. And the Master is Jesus Christ. That is how you put together some of these pieces that we'll see later on. But Paul begins by calling himself a doulos. Doulos meaning, of course, that he saw himself as being in submission not to the church, but to Jesus Christ. And that's the way I view myself. You will find myself in the way I view the church here at Decatur the same way. My first and ultimate submission is to Jesus Christ and to no one else. And then those other things begin to fall into place. Notice what he follows this with. He says that he was an apostle, an apostolos. And this is used in two ways. It is used in a general sense. The general sense is that an apostle is one who is sent forth. Sometimes you think of it as a messenger. We do not have apostles today, much to the chagrin of many people. An apostle is an actual title as well. Understand what I'm saying. There is a general use of apostle, and it's just generally that. It's one who is a messenger, one, of course, who is sent forth. But we don't have apostles today, and I can tell you why, because one of the criteria is to see Jesus risen, to be an apostle. And so if someone is an apostle today, my first question to you is, what does Jesus look like? Because in order to be an apostle, by the official title, you have to have seen the risen Christ. We don't have apostles today, folks. We have elders, deacons, and the laymen in the church, as we will see. But what is the difference between a bondservant, and why does he include an apostle? Because he has authority in the church. He shows himself as being submissive to Jesus Christ, but he also has authority within the church to bring forward these things. And so these are kept in a healthy balance as well. But what is Paul's purpose? And Paul lays it forth here without really much explanation. I think he does well in Ephesians with this, but here we don't really get any elaboration. Paul just says this is what it is. So what does Paul see his purpose as? So again, this is somewhat intricate, but think of what he's saying. My name is Paul. First and foremost, I'm a servant of the risen Jesus Christ. That's who I, if you will, report into. I have authority as an apostle, and that is where my authoritative instruction to Titus is going to come forth. What does he see as his purpose? His purpose is two sides of a coin. That's probably the best way to see this. I tried to lay it out here for you because he just doesn't elaborate on it. He just states it. It's two sides of a coin. First is to further the faith of the elect and for their faith. How do we understand this? And it's two sides to a coin. Notice what he says. In the Greek, it says, for the faith of the elect of God and their knowledge of the truth. Now, how do we understand this? So think of a coin with two sides. On the one side, it's for the establishment of their faith. This would be evangelistic or salvation. This would be the bringing forth and the heralding forth of the gospel and such. So first off, Paul saw his purpose as a servant and an apostle is evangelistic. It's in other words, salvation. It is to herald forth. How does faith come about? Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing what? Not the hymnal, but the Word of God. The Word of God is the tool in which salvation comes forth. And so Paul saw himself as his purpose, two sides of a coin. First is evangelism, but then second is to do what? To further the faith of those who have received Jesus Christ as, if you will, Lord and Savior. I'm going to stop here because I want to see if I can try to explain this because this is a little bit tricky here. Because Paul doesn't elaborate on it like he does if we were in Ephesians. Let me read this to you and try to explain it if you're confused. Quote, God was using Paul to call out a people for himself. In other words, see 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, and to teach them that the truth which is conducive to godly living. In other words, Paul's ministry was aimed at both salvation and sanctification of God's people. And I think he does a good job of explaining it. So Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ first and foremost. I have authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and my purpose is two sides of a coin. It's not just one. He saw himself as ministering to bring about salvation by heralding the gospel, but then those who are chosen, who respond to the gospel, he saw himself as needing to form them into the image of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of times what you have is, in particular today, is that first side of the coin is where we get stuck. Because we have this idea that if I can just drag someone into church and they say the so-called sinner's prayer, that the work of God is done. And the problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that when a person hears the good news and they respond, it's the beginning of something that isn't completed until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you, the Lord Jesus Christ, when does he perfect it? In the day of Christ Jesus. And so that is the idea there. Now, why does he reference 1 Thessalonians 2 through 10? If you have an opportunity, I would encourage you this week to read it, but I'm going to explain it to you very quickly as best I can. I think it explains what Paul is getting at here, but it will help later on, and I'll refer to this later with salvation later in Titus. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10, he goes through, Paul is, and describes, if you will, salvation and this idea of what it leads to. So if you were to read 1 Thessalonians 2 through 10, what would you say? Well, in verse 4, Paul knew that there were those there in Thessalonica who were the elect of God. And you see it in verse 4. I don't know why people avoid election in the Bible because the word is used there. It's usually rendered as chosen. The Greek word is up there. But Paul in verse 4 says, I knew that these were the elect of God. How did he know that? Well, verse 5 says first that the gospel came in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, the reason why I knew that these were the elect of God were the following three points. First, the gospel came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then, in verse 5, 6, and 9, it brought about conviction and they responded to it. And that's the end, right? I mean, that's the goal of everything in Christianity is to get someone to, if you will, come to faith and it's over. But you'll notice what he says in verse 6, 7, 9 through 10. Their lives were radically changed. Do you understand what Paul is describing here in Thessalonica is the same thing that he states just factually in Titus which is he knew in Thessalonica that who God's elect were. How did he know that? Because the gospel came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. It brought about conviction. They received it, but then their lives were changed. Their lives were changed. What did they do? They began to reflect Paul and be imitators of God. They turned from idols to serve the one true and living God. And that's, in a sense, what you see there in Titus, is that Paul is saying that his purpose was two sides. That's just the way I explain it, of a coin. And I'll say it to you this way. I do not believe that evangelism is the end. It's the beginning. We must take those who are chosen, elect of God, and do what? Form them into the image of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul saw there as his purpose. And now I want you to go back to Titus, and let's look at verse 1 again, and you see where, what is the goal. The goal is very similar to what you see there in Thessalonica, in other words, Thessalonians, which is, let's read it again. So Paul saw himself as a bondservant. He saw himself with apostolic authority. But then he says his purpose was for the faith of those chosen, the elect of God, and the knowledge of the truth. But what does it lead to? Godliness. This is key in the letter, because Paul's prerogative is to bring people into godliness, in other words, godly living in their lives. You and I should come to faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling permanent seal of Almighty God, and then we begin to be formed into what? Christ's image. How do we know whether or not we are being formed into Christ's image? Is very simply this. As you and I grow in sanctification, in other words, that middle tense of salvation, you will begin to reflect godliness in your lives. If you are curious about this, all you have to do is look over in chapter 3, and you'll see where he begins to speak about these things. Why is it? Because God's people should have godliness in their lives. They should reflect godliness, not worldliness. And that's really what Paul is saying. There is a salvation piece, redemption piece as well. But notice, if you go back here in verse 2, this is one long Greek sentence. Paul isn't pausing and starting something else. He's saying, notice in verse 2, that he's dealing not only with the present in the salutation, but also in the future. There is hope that is for the future. Notice what he says. In hope of eternal life, which God promised long ago. So as you look at verse 2 here, it says that there is hope for the future, but it's based not on Paul, but on God's promise. God has promised redemption and a whole slew of things, but in this case, you have salvation. Now, if you look at those three verses, you're thinking, Stephen, you put Revelation in the wrong order. No, actually, if you start with Revelation 13:8, it says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't that interesting? Before anything was, the Lamb, in other words, was going to be slain. Why? God was making provision for that which would come, which was the fall. In Genesis 3:15, God promised in that early time in creation that he would do what? He would send a redeemer who would crush Satan ultimately and triumph over him. Romans chapter 1 and verse 2 teaches the same essential thing. God has promised these things in the past, and he's going to manifest them. But when does God manifest things? Is it based on our timing or some other time? I want you to look with me, because what Paul is saying here is there is hope of eternal life. God promised it even before creation. Isn't that amazing? That even before God spoke forth everything, he had made provision for the fall. But when did he manifest it? Look with me in Galatians chapter 4. And then we'll try to tie all this together as best I can. But turn with me to Galatians 4. Because Paul has been saying in Titus that there's not only present hope, in other words, to be formed into the image of Christ, to reflect godliness in our lives, but there's hope of eternal life in the future. But God has promised this hope even before creation. Isn't that amazing? It's hard to even imagine. I'll be honest with you, I can't really grasp that in my mind. that God made provision for sin even before anything was spoken and brought forth. But then God waited. And how many times do we like God to wait? If it were me and God did not ask me, I would have thought, and I've often thought, right at the onset of Solomon's kingdom would have been perfect. The kingdom was established on earth. Everything seemed to be in place, but that wasn't God's perfect timing, was it? God had a perfect time when he would bring forth the Redeemer, and he didn't ask your opinion any more so than he did me. And so God brought forth salvation at when? Just his perfect time. Notice what it says in Galatians 4:4, for example. But when the fullness of time came, at just the right time in human history, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might bring about redemption. Now I want you to stop and think, what does that mean? Well, it's very simply this: the Lord's timing is always perfect, and our time isn't. The Lord's timing is always absolutely with perfect precision. God did not bring the Savior a moment too early or a moment too late. It was just at his perfect decreed time. Now, why would that time in history be so perfect? Actually, it's pretty simple. The Pax Romana was in place in the Roman Empire, and they were free to pretty much go and do whatever they wanted as long as they didn't have too much disturbance. The Roman road system allowed them to travel anywhere they could imagine, all of which was not in its proper place until when? Just the right time. Let me just tell you this, and I will tell you this from my own experience, is that whether it be salvation or in our own lives, God's timing is always perfect, and beloved, yours isn't. Yours isn't. You might think it is, but for the young folks here today, hear me loud and clear. Wait on God's timing, because God's timing is always perfect. It's always absolutely perfect. You and I, if we try to set forth certain things that we want to do and we step outside of God's plan, we will be in trouble. So the Lord's timing is always perfect. But what is the big deal? Because you say, Stephen, today we have nothing but people that break promises. We have a government, we have political leaders, we have news reporters, and the list goes on and on, filled with perversion and unrighteousness. They don't practice, preach, and teach the truth. The whole world is filled with cretins who are liars. So how is God any different? Because this all sounds great, but if God's character has a flaw in it and he lies or isn't truthful, then this doesn't mean anything. Notice what the condition of the promise is in verse 2. How do I know this will occur? Paul says that the faith of the elect will come about, their formation will come about, the hope of eternal life will come about because God promised it. And notice in verse 2, I didn't leave this off until right now for a reason. And what does it say? It says God can't lie. The promise is not based on Paul, it's based on God, because God can't lie. The promise of eternal life, hear me loud and clear, is based on the perfection and the character of God, not on what you and I may think. It is based on the perfection, hear me loud and clear, the character of Almighty God. Because God doesn't do what? For those of you that like to study the Greek word, what it means is it's truthful and he's free from all deceit. There is no one in all of creation except Almighty God that you could make this claim for. Because everyone has some sort of untruthfulness. How many of you have lied before? Please don't raise your hand. If the promise of God is hinged on hypothetical, we're in trouble. But if it's based on his character, then we're in good stead, aren't we? A lot of times the things in the Bible that I don't understand, I can't quite grasp them, I reflect to God's character. If you come meet with me sometime and you ask me some squirrely question that I don't have the answer to, oftentimes the answer is in God's character. Will God judge righteously one day? Yes, he will. Why? Won't the God of the creation just and judge righteously? How does he do it? I don't know. He didn't ask me for my opinion either on how he does things. But I can trust in God's character. That's actually the answer to many of the quandaries we have, is God's character. In this case, you can know you have eternal life, that you have received Jesus Christ. You have eternal life, not based on Paul, but based on God's character. And God's character is one that is free from all deceit. And how is this hope proclaimed? Well, the hope is proclaimed through what? The Word of God. And that's essentially what he's going to hammer home in verse 3. At the perfect, proper time, God brought forth this promise through the proclamation of his Word. God's Word is the means by which salvation and sanctification come forward. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." The means for salvation and formation comes from God in his Word, and hope is proclaimed that way. Now, I want to stop here and ask you something, and this is more for practical reasons. Do you know what the promises of God are? Do you remember all of them? I don't. I have a book in my office, and I have it at my house, and I want to encourage you to, if you're ever interested, use this. Because unlike many books, this book has nothing but Scripture in it. Imagine that, a Christian book that emphasizes the Word of God only. The book is structured this way. If you ever need to make a decision in life, there's a section that tells you what God's promises are related to that. Do you have anxiety? Here, you turn here. It is only Scripture, though. And that's enough, isn't it? That is the book there. If you call me at home, I'm not having off the top of my head a lot of times the answer. While you're talking, I'll usually turn there. This book has been very helpful because what it does is it tells you what the promises of God are, but it's God's Word. It's not a pastor, it's not a teacher, it's not an evangelist. It is God's Word, and what does God's Word say about these truths? And so what I want you to see in this salutation is very simply this. Paul was a servant of God, first and foremost. He had apostolic authority, and let me tell you, he's going to use it in this letter. Then he says that one of his purposes is to bring about the salvation of the elect, but also that they would grow in the knowledge of the truth, and that the truth would transform them and their lives would reflect godliness. And they didn't need to worry about the hope of eternal life because God, who doesn't lie, promised it, and that was enough for Paul. Now, we notice in verse 4 who he wrote this to. And it's pretty self-explanatory to Titus. And what do we know about Titus? I won't go through all these verses. I have them on the handout, but if you're interested, I would encourage you to read it. Not a lot on Titus in the New Testament. You'll mostly find it in 2 Corinthians. I would encourage you, though, if you do want to read Galatians chapter 2, because the setting of it is helpful. Galatians 2:3, but he is listed quite frequently in 2 Corinthians. But you'll notice here that Paul refers to him as a true child. Why does he do that? Well, perhaps he was involved with his conversion. Could be that he was a mentor, in other words, to him. But I love the way he puts that in a common faith. What Paul is saying is that they were equals in Christ. Do you understand what he's saying here? He says that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, we are equals. We are equals in a common faith, and that faith is in Christ Jesus. I may have authority in the church, but you and I are still equals, aren't we? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's sort of the idea of what he says there. But you'll notice how he ends this, and we skip over this, don't we? Grace, mercy, and peace. He says it all the time. But how many of us remember even what these say? Now, in some manuscripts, it includes mercy. But what are these sayings, grace, mercy, and peace? Because a lot of times I hear people use mercy, and it really means grace. And other times people say grace, and it really means mercy. So what are they? Grace is a little bit easier, I think. It's God's unmerited favor. And that's really what it is. Grace, grace, grace that's greater than all my sins. God's grace is greater than any of our sins when we trust in Him. But what is mercy? Mercy is the one that usually people will say, and when they define it, they're actually defining grace. What is mercy? It's God not giving us what we deserve, whereas grace would be the other aspect of that. What does that mean in English? It means that the wrath of God does not abide on the chosen of God, those who have received and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not get what we deserve. What do we deserve? Judgment and separation from Almighty God. But when we trust in Jesus, what happens? Of course, we receive God's mercy. Have you received His mercy? Well, you know if you have Christ imputed righteousness, we actually receive it. But what is peace? And I know what we're going to say. That is when the world is all rosy. Because there's the guy on TBN, and he told me that if I send in 20 bucks a week, I would have external peace. That's what God's talking about. Actually, that's not what the Bible teaches. You know what it actually teaches? It teaches something better than that. Peace, biblically, is not based on external circumstances. You know what peace really is? It's based on being reconciled to God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, what is justification? That is Christ imputed righteousness on me. That is when God looks at me, and He thankfully will not see all the sin. He sees Christ's righteousness imputed. I'm not righteous. It means you're declared righteous. And what does that bring about? Well, it says, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. That's what Romans 5:1 is. You and I have peace with God when we have been reconciled to Him. Said another way, we will never have true peace in our lives until we have experienced the grace and mercy of God. Have you noticed how Paul always puts peace at the end? You will never experience peace in this life until you have experienced the grace and or the mercy of God. It just doesn't work that way. So the Lord has given to us approximately 30,000 promises. If any of you can go forward and show me all these by the end of the series, I'd love to have a copy of it. I will just take the people's word for it. But unlike any other source in the world, we can trust and rely on them. And every day, because of who God is, God is truthful, and so is His Word. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because He who promised, He is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the time that we had, almost 28 weeks to study Daniel. But Lord, as we turn to this short but very powerful epistle here of Paul's, Lord, as we see here, Paul states very matter-of-factly a lot of truth here, that he is first and foremost a servant of Yours, even though he has authority. And he saw his purpose as not merely evangelistic of the elect, but to form them into the image of Your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if, as we approach this letter, that we will take seriously the little addendum there, that salvation is to lead to godliness, not ungodliness. It should reflect Christ-likeness, not worldliness. And Lord, we have hope of eternal life, not because Paul promised it, but because You promised it, and there is no lie in You, only truth. Father, again, I pray that as we go through this short epistle, Lord, that our minds and our hearts would be open to receive it, to form us more into Your Son's image, and Lord, if need be, correct us where we have misthinking. And Lord, I pray no one leaves here today knowing whether or not they have peace with You. They know they have peace with You if they've received grace. And Lord, that only comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, again, we thank You for today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
As we close out today's service, we're going to sing the first and third verse of Worthy of Worship. So please stand, and then Elliot will come on this note.